Not only are there those who deny that Jesus is God, but they deny the possibility of proof that Jesus is God by denying the reality of the miraculous. I suppose one of the strongest critics of the miracles of the Bible was a man named David Hume. And much of the argumentation that is even used today against miracles and the possibility of miracles go back to the time of David Hume. David Hume was really what is called a skeptic. I think he was from Missouri. I'm not sure. Not really. Basically, Hume's idea was, show me, and I'll believe. But the fact of the matter is, he had his hands over his eyes. And you know what? A person like that is pretty hard to show him. It reminds me of the story that John Warwick Montgomery tells when he gets to this particular point. He says, a fellow went to a psychiatrist one time, and he said, doctor, he said, I've got a real problem. He said, I believe I'm dead. And he says, yes, he said, you do have a problem. He said, what do you want? He said, well, I want you to convince me that I'm not. He said, all right, give me $100 and I'll try. And so he tried several times to prove to him that he was not dead. But the guy just persisted in saying that he was. And so eventually the doctor hit on the idea. He said, do dead men bleed? And the guy thought about it for a minute. He says, no, he said, dead men don't bleed. He said, well, now, if I can prove to you that you bleed, then obviously that would prove that you're not dead, wouldn't it? The guy said, well, yeah, I suppose it would. And so the doctor real quickly reached over with a pen and pricked his hand, and the blood started oozing out. And he said, now see, you're bleeding. This guy got an ashen expression on his face. I think his name was John. I'm not sure. And he got this ashen expression on his face, and he says, wow. He says, dead men do bleed, don't they? You know, if we start out with that kind of an attitude, the fact of the matter is we can't be convinced of anything. David Hume defined a miracle as a violation of or an exception to a natural law. But then he defined violation as the breaking of something that cannot be broken. Well, now, obviously, if you define a miracle as the breaking of something which can't be broken, there can't be any miracles. And not only is that true, but he conceived of natural law in a proscriptive sense, as the way things must operate, rather than in a descriptive sense of the way things do operate. Now, if someone says that a miracle is a violation of natural law in the sense that it violates the way things normally happen, I don't have any problem with that. But if someone says that a miracle is a violation of a natural law or the laws of nature, and that the laws of nature are the way things always have to happen without exception, and there can't be any miracles, then obviously a Christian is not in a position to accept something like that. It rules out any possibility of evidence. However great the odds may be against something happening, it is always possible that it will happen anyway. Norm Geisler, in his work, Christian Apologetics, says that the rolling of three dice and getting three sixes may happen on the first toss, but the odds are 1 in 216 throws. That's how the gambling casinos come out on this. And I didn't know this. If any of you play bridge, that the odds of getting a perfect hand in bridge, now get this, are 1 in 635 billion. That's a lot longer than most of you are going to play bridge, by the way. Well, Hume wasn't just saying, show me. Hume was ruling out beforehand the possibility of miracles by his argumentation. Scientific laws, however, are not proscriptive, they are descriptive. And the fact of the matter is, you can give illustrations that make it possible for us to conceive of the existence of miracles. Let me show you what I mean by that. Maps are not violated, but they are often revised. For instance, what if suddenly a mountain appeared on the face of the earth? It was verified by scientific expedition, and then just as suddenly it disappeared again. Would the map need to be verified? What about it? Now, obviously we know what happened at Mount St. Helens. And it is true that mountains appear and that mountains disappear. Well, here was a mountain. It occurred, it was a single mountain, and then it disappeared. What David Hume would really be saying is that that mountain never existed. If you saw it on the map and went to look for it, but it's not there now, it doesn't mean that it never was there. My wife and I intend to retire in just a few years out to Colorado, and we built a little house out there. And we built it close to what is called the Cripple Creek Mining District. And interestingly enough, at the turn of the century, the population of that area was over 50,000 people. Cripple Creek was a thriving city. It was the second largest in Colorado. It even had a stock exchange. It was so prosperous. Today, the population of Cripple Creek is about 700, if nobody has died since we were there last summer. I can't imagine that 50,000 people lived in that area. They all had places to live. There were hundreds upon hundreds of business establishments. There isn't even a shred of the evidence of most of that population anymore. Does that mean it never existed? All exceptions do not call for revisions. Repeatable observations call for revisions. And what I'm trying to tell you is that miracles as one-time occurrences cannot just be wiped out of existence because somebody doesn't want to believe in them. Hume said, it is a miracle that a dead man should come to life because that has never been observed in any age and country. Well, that's assuming the thing to be proved, isn't it? There must therefore be a uniform experience against every miraculous event. Well, what he's talking about is there has to be sufficient evidence. But when he means sufficient evidence, he means by that there must be uniform experience. Well, if by sufficient you define the term so narrowly that nothing historical is believable, then you really wipe out the possibility of your own existence. A number of years ago, a little book was written by a Methodist scholar in which he used the same arguments that are found in the New Testament to show that Napoleon existed, and then he used the criticisms of David Hume to show that David Hume could not accept the historicity of Napoleon Bonaparte. It was a powerful little book. I really wish it were still in existence, in print. But it really was not answered. And I don't think it can be answered. Because the very same kinds of evidence that are used to support our belief in Napoleon Bonaparte are the arguments that are used in the Scripture to support the claims of Jesus Christ. In fact, someone else has gone even further and said that it isn't even possible to prove that David Hume lived, using David Hume's arguments. Well, that's pretty absurd, isn't it? How are you going to use his arguments when he never existed? What we mean by sufficient evidence is that the evidence is complete enough that we are able to make some reasonable conclusions from the evidence. Isn't that what John is saying in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31? Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name. Now, when we talk about a miracle as being a violation of a natural law, we have to be very careful about what we mean when we say that. We don't mean what David Hume meant, either by violation or by natural law. Listen to the words of C.S. Lewis. They're very, very significant. He said in his little book on miracles, "If God annihilates or creates or deflects a unit of matter, he has created a new situation at that point. Immediately, all nature domiciles this new situation." In other words, makes it at home. Makes it at home in its realm, adopts all other events to it. It finds itself conforming to all other laws. If God creates a miraculous spermatozoan in the body of a virgin, it does not proceed to break any laws. The laws at once take it over. Nature is ready. Pregnancy follows. According to all the normal laws, and 9 months later, a child is born. Once the conception took place in the womb of Mary, then the birth of Jesus Christ was just as ordinary and natural as the birth of any other child. And then he says, miraculous wine will intoxicate. Miraculous conception will lead to pregnancy. Inspired books will suffer all the ordinary processes of textual corruption, which we illustrated earlier. Because the Bible's inspired, that doesn't mean that some scribe in the Middle Ages might not make a mistake because he was sleepy. But the fact that he made a mistake in copying it does not challenge the claim of the Bible. Miraculous bread will be digested. In other words, once God intervenes with his will and injects something that is unique into nature, then because he's the creator of all of it, it fits into the picture. I want to illustrate it like this, if I may, because most of us are familiar with the law of gravity. I'm not trying to argue scientifically that this answers all of the questions, but I want to illustrate it anyway. Now, I know by my intelligence that there is something we call the law of gravity. I've never done all the experiments. I did one or two of them in a physics class one time, but I certainly am not standing here trying to tell you that I can set up the apparatus and I can prove to you that this law is true. But I know this, that every time I drop that object, it goes down. I'm going to feel real funny if it flies up. You know it? It goes down. Each time. Every time. Well, I got caught up in this apparatus. Let me try it again. Every time except that one. Now, it happened to stop. Why? Because I injected my will into the process. And I said, I'm going to stop it from falling. Now, what I did not violate the law of gravity. But I injected my will into the situation. And I did something differently. God does that when He performs or has someone else to perform a miracle. The greatest of all miracles is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the God-man. That's a miracle in itself. Just like this is the inspired Word of God. It is both human and divine. Critics have tried their best to separate the human element from the divine element of the Bible. It doesn't work. What happens is, when you start doing that, you begin to say, well, it's not divine after all. It's only human. Individuals have tried to chop away the humanity of Jesus from His divinity. What happens is, sooner or later, you're going to say, well, He really wasn't God with a capital G. He may have been an angel, but that's all in the world He could have been. And if you don't believe in the possibility of angels, then obviously He was nothing more than a man. I want you to turn to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel for a moment. And look at a verse that has really had quite an influence on my thinking, at least, as I have studied this subject from the standpoint of the New Testament. This is the context in which Thomas had said to Jesus in verse 5, Lord, we know not whither Thou goest. How shall we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye would have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long time with you, and do you not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Now look at verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. What I became impressed with a while back was this, or else. I don't know if I'm being technically correct, but I think I was taught that that this is a disjunctive. It sets up a contrast. Notice that Jesus is talking about believing, and He says, first of all, you believe me. Or else, He says, you believe me for the very works' sake. And He means by works His miracles. Now, basically, what's involved there is, if Jesus had never performed a work, He would be believable. That's an important point. For instance, in John chapter 10 and verse 41, there's an interesting statement that is made there. Look at it. Many came to Jesus, and they said, John indeed did no sign. But all things whatsoever John spake of this man were true. John the Baptist didn't work miracles. Was he a prophet? Yes, he was. Was he a liar because he didn't work any miracles? No, he wasn't a liar. Everything he said about Jesus was true. If Jesus had never worked a miracle, that doesn't mean what he said about himself wasn't true. He said, I go to my Father. He said, the only begotten Son, the unique Son of God, you see, he's the only one who could possibly speak to this matter, because he's the only one who has this unique experience. He says, the only begotten of the Father, who was in the bosom of the Father, he's the one who's declared him to you. Philip, have I been so long time with you, and do you ask me to show you the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, believe me. Believe me. Now we do that all the time. Well, I'm sure there's some people skeptical, like the guy that owned a store and had his son up there putting groceries up, and he said, now son, he said, I want you to jump down into my arms, I'll catch you. And so the boy was a little scared. He said, no, jump down in my arms, I'll catch you. And the little boy jumped, and when he did, the guy stepped back and let him hit the floor. And he said, now, that ought to teach you not to trust anybody, not even your old man. I suppose there are folks in the world like that. But most little children would jump by faith, wouldn't they? Most of us have done things similar to that. I watch cheerleaders all the time get up on top of the pyramid, and then they jump down in the arms of their fellow cheerleaders, and they expect them to catch them. We're trusting individuals like that. Now, if we know somebody's a shyster, if we know somebody's dishonest, if we know somebody's a liar, then we have some basis for not believing them. But when you and I look at Jesus, and when his contemporaries looked at Jesus, there was something believable there. Insofar as his person was concerned, he was a person who spoke with authority, not like anybody else. Look at chapter 7 and verse 46 of John's Gospel for just a moment, if you will. An interesting statement that is found there. The officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never man so spake. When we confronted Jesus, he was different. He spake not as the scribes and the Pharisees, another statement makes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, but he spake with authority. And over again, the impact of the Sermon on the Mount is, you have heard it said by men of old, but I say unto you. And he expected people to pick up on that and to believe what he said, that what he said was the truth. He spake with authority. Do you realize that never one time did Jesus ever say, I think? Never one time did he say, maybe. Never one time did he say, perhaps. Never one time did he say, possibly. He said, this is the way it is. Not only is that true, but insofar as his life was concerned, he was believable. In the 8th chapter of John, there was brought to him a woman taken in adultery. Jesus simply stooped down on the ground, wrote in the sand, and you remember he said, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. But further on down in that passage, there are some other things that are said that are very, very interesting. He said to the Jews in verse 44, you are of your father the devil. People don't like to be called the son of the devil. And the lusts of your father, it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. If the devil's a liar and he's their father, then they're liars. That's really what he said. But then notice what he says in the next verse. which one of you convicteth me of sin? And I said, let any one of you that doesn't have a sin throw the first rock. Then he turns right around and he says, now, which one of you can point to a single sin in my life? Well, that's an arrogant attitude, isn't it? If it's not true. Not only is that the case, but insofar as his words were concerned, they were different. In John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. There was something about his very words that breathed this life-giving power, this life-giving force. So it is true that an individual can believe in Jesus simply because he was who he was. How many of you believe that your daddy is your daddy and your mama is your mama? How many of you can really prove that? Have you ever worried about the fact that you may have been swapped in the hospital? And that not only were you swapped, but somebody swapped the thumbprints and the footprints along with it. So it looks like it's a verification, but in reality, it just doesn't work that way. Well, I've never really gone around worrying about the fact that I was the son of my father and I was the son of my mother. They told me I was, and all of these years I've believed them. Now, there have been people that have been told that only to find out in later times that somebody is not their daddy or somebody is not their mama. And that's a traumatic thing for someone. But Jesus Christ simply confronts us with himself and asks us to believe in him. But then there is the or else. He says, or else, believe me for the very work's sake. Now, there are individuals who are from Missouri who have to be shown. And the Lord understood this. John's gospel was written for Missourians. No question about it. I want you to go over once again to the 20th chapter of John, where that is obviously the point. Thomas is saying in the 25th verse, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into the side, I will not believe. I want to see and put. I want to see and touch. When Jesus appears, he says to Thomas, not stand back, Thomas, don't get too close. Thomas never would have known whether he was a ghost or an apparition. He says to Thomas, Thomas, reach hither thy finger. See my hand. Reach hither thy hand, put it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. Now, there are two words in there that are very important. He said to Thomas, see and put, which we would say is touch. The point is that you allow more than one of your sense perceptions to bring you to faith. And then it says, Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. But look at the next verse. Jesus said unto him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now that latter is the situation all of us are in. I've never been able to see Jesus in the flesh. I've never been able to put my hand into the print of the nails. But I'm called upon to believe. On what basis? John goes on and says in the next verse, many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. How many did he write? He wrote seven of them. Now, I had a difficult time getting all of this on here, but here are the chapters right on the edge of the paper. The first is in chapter 2, The second in chapter 4, the third in chapter 5, the next two in chapter 6, the next one in chapter 9, and the next in chapter 11. Seven of them. Out of all of the miracles that Jesus performed, John only chose seven. I think seven is a symbolic number, like the seven churches of Asia Minor. There were many more, but he simply chose those as representative. And the fact of the matter is, if you parade witnesses before a jury, if the jury won't believe seven witnesses, they won't believe 7,000. These are sufficient, John says. These are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. His word warns us about what Arleigh J. Hoover refers to as miracolatry. He means by that the fact that we make an idol out of miracles, and unless we can have miracles, we won't believe. Well, there is a warning about that. Look back, for instance, in John, the fourth chapter. In John chapter 4 and verse 48 is this statement. Jesus said to him, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will in no wise believe." Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 5, just to pick out one other statement in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 5, Paul said, "Now I would that you all speak with tongues, but rather that you prophesy. And greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying." There are people today that believe that the miracle par excellence is the speaking in tongues, and that that is the answer to all things. Paul didn't seem to think so. He said it would be better to be a prophet and not speak in tongues than it would to be able to speak in tongues. He isn't saying that the tongues that were used to speak to foreign peoples, to be able to communicate with them in their own language, to be able to demonstrate to them that without knowing the language or learning the language, that by the inspiration of the Spirit one could speak it. He's not opposed to that. He did it himself. But he is pointing out the fact that the greater the miracle is not the end of the matter. If Jesus had never performed a miracle, it would not prove that he was not who he said he was. We may not have had any other verification of the fact, but he still would have been who he was and who he is. It's important, I think, that we understand that. Miracles produce faith in God. Now, a miracle is befitting to God. It brings glory to Him. A miracle is a benefit to creation. It brings about good. A miracle fits into the natural order without being a natural product of it. Those three points were made by Norm Geisler, and I think they're very interesting. It's true that miracles are unusual. It's true that miracles are unique, but they do bring glory to God, and they do bring about good. There are three terms in the Bible that are used to describe miracles. They are called signs, they are called wonders, and they are called powers. Usually that latter term is the one that's translated miracles or mighty deeds. Each of these has its own signification. You ever go down the road and you see a sign, and the sign says Coca-Cola, and you're thirsty, and so you stop the car, you pick out your pen knife, you get up on the signboard, and you cut out the bottle of Coke, and you go down the highway drinking from it. Now, you don't do that. The people that made that sign don't intend for you to do that. What they intend for you to do is to stop at the next 7-Eleven and buy a Coke, because that sign points to a reality beyond itself. The miracles were not there just simply for themselves. They were not there simply to put on a demonstration or a show. They were not there as a circus act. They were there to point to a reality, a power beyond them. Well, in the second place, they are called wonders. They are called wonders because they create wonder or awe in those who see them. I was told this one time, and I've used this illustration in evidences quite often. Leslie Disselkamp told about the illustration that one time they were in services and one of the Nigerians came running into the service, and I don't remember the man's name, but he says, Brother so-and-so is dead. Brother so-and-so is dead. And all of a sudden, people began to shout out, wonderful, wonderful. You know, to an American, that sounds awful, doesn't it? Say, boy, we're really glad to get rid of this guy. What they meant is terrible, terrible. Awesome, awesome. It's beyond my power even to believe. And so miracles had this effect on people. They stood in awe at what took place. And finally, miracles were referred to as powers because they represented the intrusion of the supernatural into the natural. It's often been pointed out that the word for miracles is dunamis. We get our word dynamite from that. And the fact is that miracles are a dynamic force in the world. This dynamic power and this dynamic force leads us to wonder about them, to be amazed that this is not a natural power. This is a supernatural power. And so therefore they serve as signposts to point us unto reality. Now in this instance, what happens is this. The miracles that are recorded in John's gospel point us to Jesus. And therefore, they make it possible for us to verify his claims. Over here is what Jesus claims. Over here is what he does. Now, on the basis of what he does, we are more confident with respect to the claims that he makes. His claims were true before he did the miracles. But the miracles help us to be confident in his claims, and more than that, they help us to really go beyond the claims. Jesus made two claims, at least two claims that I want to illustrate. In the first place, he told the individuals, "Destroy my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up." All right, he claimed that he would rise from the dead. But he also claimed that he was the Son of God, as we've seen. Now put that to practice in the case of Thomas. Jesus had made the claim that he would rise from the dead. The disciples said to Thomas, "The Lord is risen." He said, "Unless I can see it, unless I can touch him, I won't believe it." Jesus said, "Thomas, I want you to see and I want you to touch me. I want you to believe." What did he confess? He didn't confess, "I believe you're raised from the dead." He confessed the second of the claims. He said, "You're my God." Now what Thomas did on the basis of the strength of that evidence was to believe beyond the evidence. If Jesus made the claim that he can rise from the dead and he did it, then I believe the claim that he's the Son of God. And that's the way it works, you see. We have to make a leap of faith, but we don't make a blind leap of faith. We leap to conclusions beyond the evidence because there is substantial reason for believing those conclusions beyond the evidence. Let me show you how that works. Turn with me over to the second chapter of Mark for just a moment. There's a miracle recorded there that is found in three places in the New Testament. It's found in Matthew the 8th chapter. It's found in Luke the 4th chapter. I think I'm wrong on that. Wait a minute. I'm not looking right here for just a minute. It's found in what? What are the parallels? Well, I've forgotten. Is it Matthew what? Okay, Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 5. But we're going to look at the account of it in the second chapter of Mark. It's the story of the healing of the paralytic man, the palsied man. It said in verse 3 that his friends come bringing him, or bringing unto Jesus, a man sick of the palsy, born of four. There are four men that are carrying him. And we find out later that it was on a pallet. Well, they could not come unto Jesus because of the crowd of people. There are people all in the room. They can't get through the door. But they're determined that they're going to get their friend to Jesus, or their kinsman to Jesus. We really don't know what the relationship of these people happens to be. And so they climb up on the roof, and they dig through the roof, and then they let this man down with ropes on this pallet at the feet of Jesus. Now I want to begin reading in verse 5. Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins are forgiven. Now they brought this man to Jesus to be healed of the palsy. When Jesus saw the man and saw the faith of the four men, he said to this man, your sins are forgiven. These guys are saying, look, we'd have gone to the priest and offered sacrifices if we wanted his sins forgiven. We brought him here so that you could heal him. Well, and the critics were standing around and say, uh-huh. Do you hear what he said? He said, thy sins are forgiven. God's the only one that can forgive sins. He's claiming to be God. And that's really what did happen. There were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but one, even God? And straightway Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, said to them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the sick of the palsy? Now really he doesn't even say which is easier to do. He just says, which is easier to say? Thy sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Now think about it. Which is easier to say? And he doesn't mean which one has more words in it than the other. It's a whole lot easier to say thy sins are forgiven thee than it is to say take up thy bed and walk. And I'll tell you what, that's true with modern day faith healers as well. It's rather interesting to see somebody parade in front of one of those faith healers and all of a sudden he hits them in the forehead or shouts out or does something like that and they limp off the stage. Or they are being healed of stuttering, as I saw one case, and after the guy was healed he said, praise the Lord. And he says, you know, in essence, get him out of here. Now then, Jesus, it says, perceiving that they thought these things in their heart, said, which is easier to say, thy sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? When he's already said, thy sins are forgiven. In verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, which you can't see, which you can't prove. He says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thy house. And he arose and straightway took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. When he spoke, the people said, we never heard anything like this. when he did these works, they said, we never saw anything like this. Now notice how it works. What Jesus is really trying to prove is that he's the Son of God and that he can forgive men's sins. That's what he came to earth for. He didn't come to earth just to work miracles. He came to earth to save us. And he wanted people to believe that he came to the earth as the Savior of the world and had the power to save. And so when the Jewish critics began to say, did you hear what he said? He claimed to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus said, I want you to know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That's why I said that. But in order that you may know that, I'm going to perform a miracle for you. I'm going to tell this man that you know is palsied to stand up, to pick up his pallet, and to walk out of here. And when I do that which you can see and you can experience, then I want you not only to believe that I did that, but I want you to believe also that I can forgive sins. You see how it works? That's the point of the miracles. These things are written that you might believe, not simply that Jesus did these things, but that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Because Jesus did these miracles back then so that people might come to faith and be saved. And individuals like John recorded these miracles for us so that we might believe on the basis of that same evidence and we might come to faith. Thomas, you've believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe and who have not seen. You don't have to have a dozen eyewitnesses to convict an individual of a crime. You don't have to have a videotape of the circumstances. You can take the physical evidence. You can take the testimony of others. And you can make a decision based upon that as to whether or not an individual is innocent or guilty. He may claim to be innocent. The prosecutor may be trying to prove him guilty. It's up to you to weigh his claims against the evidence. And that's the way it is with Jesus. I believe that when we do, we'll come to the same conclusion that Thomas did, my Lord and my God. Now here are those miracles, the seven that are in John's Gospel. We're not going to take time to go into each one of them individually. It isn't even necessary for us to do that, though we would have to on our own look at them. Turning the water to wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the lame man, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, the healing of the blind man, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And see, these seven are exclusive of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. All of these, Merrill C. Tinney suggested that each of these had a single focus. Now, it's true that some of these had other perspectives about them, but he says that each of them did something rather unique. He said, the turning of water to wine showed that the Lord was the master of the principle of quality. We're always trying to do things better, aren't we? Or should be, at least. Jesus did the best. The point is that the little old winemakers try and make the best wine. And everybody tries to grow the best grapes. And the fact of the matter is, grapes grown in one place taste different than grapes grown in another place. A lot has to do with the soil in which they're grown. People in California will tell you that. And so when Jesus produced his wine, whether it was just grape juice or it was fermented, at this point is beside the point. When it was brought, the statement was made, it's the best. If you go to a party and they start running out of something, They start watering it down. And if you get in on the punch last, it's not as good as if you'd gotten in the head of the line. But if you'd been late to this party and you had the wine, you would say, "This is the best I've ever had." Because Jesus instantaneously was able to do what nature takes a long, long time to perform. And when he did it, it was the best in quality. The nobleman's son. Jesus showed that he was master of space. You know, if there's a distance, it's critical. The man that I stayed with, he and his wife have a grandchild that swallowed a balloon and came running into his mother, choking, and she didn't know what was wrong. And she tried her best to do something, and frantically she called 911. She did everything within her power, you know, to keep the child going. And a policeman happened to be right around the corner, and he came in, and he tried his best, and he realized something was lodged in his throat and tried to get it out, but couldn't. And he just grabbed the child up real fast, threw him in his car, and just tore out to the hospital. I think it was 6 minutes that the child was without oxygen. The child has brain damage. Time is critical. And the longer a person is in a condition, the more difficult and more critical the situation is. The whole point of the healing of the nobleman's son is that space, the nobleman's son is one place, Jesus is way off in another place. But that distance was not a problem. Just like in the case of the healing of the lame man, the fact that he had been lame all of these years didn't make any difference. Jesus was master of time and space. Jesus was also master of quantity, and the feeding of the 5,000 proved that. Here's a whole crowd of people, more than 5,000. Well, what have you got to feed them? Oh, we've got a few loaves and fishes here. Well, that won't even satisfy two or three people. Bring it to me. And Jesus multiplied that into a quantity that was sufficient not only to feed this many people, but to have 12 baskets full of fragments left over. That wasn't a problem with him. Walking on the water, Jesus was able to show his lordship over natural law. The blind man, just as people raise questions about sick folks today. Well, why is this person sick? Well, I tell you what, they must not be living right. There must be something wrong. There's a skeleton in the closet some way, someplace, or else this wouldn't happen. A child is born deformed, and a parent worries himself or herself sick. It's my fault. I've not been living right. If I hadn't done this, or if I had done that, then things would be different. There's a young man I know, well, he's getting up to middle age now, and he and his wife had a child with multiple sclerosis, I think it was. No, it wasn't. It was, I can't even say what it was. Anyway, it caused him to have this very crippling disease. I'll get it out maybe after a while. And the problem is that this fella used drugs when he was younger. And he's convinced that because he used drugs, that God is punishing him with the birth of this child. Well, this was what happened in the 9th chapter of John. Some people wanted to know, well, why was this man born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Jesus said, it isn't a question of him sinning. It's not a question of his parents sinning. Look at him. Look at this misfortunate individual. It's time to work the works of God and to do what we can to help him out. And Jesus, therefore, showed his concern for the misfortunate of the earth. And then finally, in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, he showed his power and his lordship over death. Now, all of these are there for a purpose. They're there so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, we might have life through His name. And I hope that as you approach this evidence, that you too will feel as did Thomas. When you look at Jesus, the miracle that He was, when you see the works that He did, the many miracles that He performed, that climaxed in His own resurrection from the dead, that you'll confess, "My Lord and my God."